All right. We're working on that. Very good. Well, if you were in the Sunday morning or the Sunday school session, you heard the first half. Now, if you have the handout, you're going to see the little title up here. We're going to be on the back side in the Sunday morning. Okay? On the back side. You will see at the top of that, individual soul liberty. For those of you that were not here, we're talking about what distinguishes this church as a Baptist church from all kinds of other churches. You don't have to travel very far here in the South, especially in West Tennessee. You're going to find there's a lot of churches out there. And there are people that are offended by that. How do we know, some have asked me, how do we know that what this church believes is right and what this church believes, why are there so many different churches? Some people really stumble over that. They really get offended by that. Well, today we are looking a little bit at what makes us who we are. We are a Baptist church. I'm learning this here. We're fixing to find out. There we go. We're learning what makes our church different. We have noticed an acrostic. There are several of them there. Baptists, plural, is our acrostic. In Sunday school, we spoke of biblical authority. How that what goes on in the Maranatha Baptist Church must fall under the confines and dictates of the Word of God. If it does not fall under the confines and dictates of the Word of God, we may do it, but we do not have an authority to do it other than that's just what we decided to do. Now, I want to say some things we do just decide to do. We just decided to have a service at 6 o'clock tonight. I hope you're there. There's no Bible precedent for a 6 p.m. Sunday service, but when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to practice, you and I go by the Word of God. If we do not go by the Word of God, then we can be a lot of things, but we're not a Baptist. Because a Baptist, by definition, uses the Bible and the Bible only as his or her authority. We then talked about the autonomy of the local church. We don't get our marching orders from anybody else. We get it from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God as we endeavor to follow God. That's what the A stands for. We then talked about the priesthood of the believer. How that you and I can go to God without need of a human intercessor. I'll have to apologize for this. You will freely hear stories from Italy as I teach this week. Because I was in Italy not long ago. And in Italy, you see the antithesis of what we're talking about. There you can go into Italy in the Vatican, and you can go to confession there. As you go to confession, they have priests that can speak your language. You say, Brother Paul, how do they know what language I speak? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Somebody's there that speaks your language. And you can go in and you can go into confessional and confess your sins to a man. And I'm going to tell you, the Vatican may do that. The Vatican may have some pretty impressive facilities. They may have a lot of history going back a lot of years, but they do not have the Word of God on their side. Because the Bible says that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a priest. You can go directly to God without the need of a human intercessor. We spoke of that in Sunday school. We also spoke of two church offices. There are not three or seven or 90. There are two, the pastor and the deacon. Now, as you'll see on the back side of your seat, you will see individual soul liberty. It is at this point that there is a tremendous divergence. There are some that take this too far and they want to make it out to be licensed to do whatever they want to do, while others say, you've got to do it my way or there will be negative consequences. So with that in mind, let's define exactly what do we mean when we say individual soul liberty. So there you have the definition on the screen. It is simply this. Every man may interpret the Bible for himself and worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, realizing his personal accountability to God. Now that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Go with me, if you would, there's a lot of scriptures that we could look at, but let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 23. Can we go there, please? Matthew chapter 23 in the scripture is where we'll go. I want us to look at some things and see exactly what the Bible has to say. Matthew chapter 23 in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 23, if you're familiar with the story, the Lord Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Well, that's nothing new. All throughout this context of the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees have been at enmity with the Son of God. There's been a tremendous back and forth, and it really all comes to a head in Matthew chapter 23 as the Son of God is addressing the Pharisees. Now, there are people around the country and around the world in the name of religion that have forced their religion upon other people. How many of you know that? Okay? There are, and we're even going to look at it, times in this country where religion was forced upon people. But Baptists do not believe that that has ever been correct. We believe that our Lord, even our Lord, now get this, even our Lord allows mankind the freedom of choice. Now we're in Matthew chapter 23. Let's notice what the Bible says. Jesus is speaking in verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Jesus says, I wanted to do this. I wanted to do it not once, often. How often would I have done this? Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and notice, ye would not. Do you see that there? Can I just have you to understand something? Our God is a gentleman. Our God is a gentleman. He says to Jerusalem, by that he means the Jewish people, he says, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to bring you together. I wanted to do great things for you. If you want to know what great things Jesus was speaking of, read the prophet Isaiah, read the prophet Ezekiel, read the prophet to a lesser extent, but Jeremiah. You'll find all kinds of wonderful things prophesied that God wanted to do to the Jewish people, and he will still do them. But he wanted to do them sooner. He wanted to do it often for them, Jesus said. But there was a problem. The problem wasn't the lack of God's power. The problem wasn't the lack of the Lord's willingness. The problem was the lack of their willingness. And Jesus says, I wanted to do this for you, but you told me no, ye would not. That characteristic of our God begins to inform us as Baptists about individual soul liberty. Listen, you don't have to believe the way we believe. Now, wait a minute. You do have to understand that one day you're going to stand before God. One day you're going to look the creator of the ends of the earth in the eyes and you're going to tell him what you did and why you did it. But you don't have to agree with me. And that is a key point of Baptist theology. All right, we go on. There's another one here that I need to put on the screen. How about this? Romans 14 and verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but listen to the scripture. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. One of these days, you and I are going to stand before God. We're going to tell him what we did and why we did it. And that informs the Baptist doctrine of individual soul liberty. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, you have the right to interpret the Bible according to the dictates of your conscience, but understand this, one day you'll stand before God. I wonder if you were to stand before God for the things you did last week, I wonder, would you be ashamed or would you be encouraged? Would you be ashamed or would you be rewarded? That's an important question. There's not a week that goes by where you and I ought not to deal with that question. Do we believe in individual soul liberty? Yes. I can't dictate to you what to believe. I can't tell you what you should do. But you need to understand that while you have the liberty to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience, you and I are all going to stand before God. I'm not going to stand before God in your place. Hear me. Jesus Christ isn't going to stand before God in your place either. Not on this day. You will give account of yourself to God. The doctrine of individual soul liberty. Then there's another one, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. People today want to focus on liberty. And let me just say, liberty is an amazing word. It's a wonderful word. It is a wonderful concept that we have in the United States of America today. I'm amazed at people who come through college And they tend to want more rules and regulations to be put on people. I don't understand that. When I was a young person getting out, I wanted to be free. I wanted to be able to make my own decisions. But today, we've gotten that all backwards. And young people who you would think would be wanting to make their own decisions. By the way, making my own decisions was sometimes a good thing and sometimes it was a bad thing. My parents gave me the freedom to do boneheaded things. And there were occasions that I took advantage of that freedom. All right? I look back now and think, oh my goodness, what a terrible decision that was. But you know what? My parents stepped back and said, you're a man now. It's time for you to make your own decisions. But we have people in that time of life in the United States today that are wanting to multiply regulations as long as they can be taken care of. That's a dangerous thing. Truth liberates. It is error that enslaves. Truth liberates, but it is error that enslaves. The Bible says you and I are called. If you know Christ as Savior, we're called unto liberty. But wait a minute. Don't use your liberty as a jumping off point for sin, an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Individual soul liberty. As you and I go through this study of Baptist history, we're going to find times where people came to folks and said, if you don't believe this way, you will be subject to punishment. Sometimes that punishment was being burned at the stake. Sometimes that punishment was being drowned. Sometimes that punishment was being whipped. Sometimes that punishment was paying taxes that other people did not have to pay. There are all kinds of punishments are out there, but Baptists have always believed we are not going to enforce that on other people. You may have heard of a place called Texas, okay? Texas became a republic. They fought for their independence around the year 1820. And when they won their independence, they came to Baptist people and they said, we as a new republic are thinking about establishing a church and we would like the Baptists to be the state church of Texas. Can you imagine? A lot of Baptist churches in Texas, even to this day. You know what Baptists said in the 1820s? No. We are not going to be the official church of the Republic of Texas because we don't believe in forcing our religious beliefs upon anyone. Isn't that amazing? That can't be said of many denominations. We'll look at that as we go on in the historical part later on this week. But individual soul liberty, let me tell you something. Individual soul liberty is an important doctrine. It's an important doctrine, an important distinction of Baptists. Let's go on to another one. This is one that I appreciate. Saved church membership. You know, I preach this all the time. Look, I'm an evangelist, okay? I preach the gospel, and I was telling some folks, we were in the N. Bodens Church. Maybe you've heard of the N. Bodens. You've heard of Anna, you know, and they're doing a great job in Idaho. I was just there a couple weeks ago. Man, God just did a work, and we were just preaching the gospel and just up to our ears and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was just wonderful to see how God was working in the hearts of people. But you know, you understand this. They're in a little bit of a different culture. Just because you live in Idaho, I mean, people don't go to church in Idaho, not in the same level as they do in West Tennessee. Now, I know everybody in West Tennessee doesn't go to church either, but man, you talk to people around here, they at least have a little bit of a knowledge of church, don't they? They know that, I mean, their uncle maybe used to be a pastor, or maybe their granddaddy built a church building out in the country somewhere, or maybe he donated the land on which the church building sits. All of those things are things that we hear from time to time in this part of the country. But I'm going to tell you this, just because you're in church this morning doesn't mean you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Baptists have always insisted on a saved church membership. Now let me define this before we go on. Let's understand that no person can be a member of the church who has not first made a public profession of faith in Christ. Now, can I know for certain who is saved and who is not? No, I can't know that. God knows that. I don't know that. But listen, I can insist you at least make a public profession of faith in Christ before you are admitted into the membership of this church. Now, I want to tell you, that's not true in a lot of places. For example, there are many Presbyterian churches that believe, and they have believed in time past, and they believe today, that the children of elect people are also elect. They believe that. Let me tell you what I believe as a Baptist. My kids were born heathens. If you don't think your kids were born heathens, sign up for nursery duty. Yeah. Baptist kids are heathens. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. And y'all can say the Presbyterian kids aren't heathens either, but I've met too many of them, okay? We believe that every person needs to make a public profession of faith in Christ. But there are other churches that say, well, if this person is elected by God to salvation, we'll talk about that perhaps a little bit. If this person is elected by God to salvation, automatically that means his children are elected by God to salvation. They're saved, then the kids must be saved. Now, that maybe sound good on paper, but you're not going to find that anywhere in the Word of God. I'll tell you what you will find in the Word of God. The Bible says, to a very religious man in John 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to say to you what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You may be a well-respected person in West Tennessee. Everybody may know your name. They may know that you're an honest person. They may know that you're a hard-working person. All of those things are good and wonderful. But if you've never been born again, my friend, you will never see the kingdom of God. And I have the authority of our Lord Jesus to back it up. Baptists have always insisted, listen, anybody is welcome to come to this church. Anybody. But if you want to be a member of this church, you're going to have to at least give a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. A time, you're going to have to be able to tell us about the time that you understood the gospel and you embraced it for yourself and you got saved. I wonder if I were to come to you outside the doors of this building this morning and I were to ask you to tell me about your testimony, could you tell me? Could you tell me? Or would you struggle? Would your testimony sound something like this? Well, you know, I've just always just kind of been in church. May I just help you? If you give me a testimony of I've just always been in church, I'm going to go home and pray for your soul. Now, I don't know whether you're saved or not, but I'll just tell you, I've just always been in church. That's not a convincing testimony at all. A convincing testimony includes the fact that you understand that you are a sinner. It includes the fact that there was a time you realized that Jesus did everything necessary and possible to purchase your soul from the slave market of sin. It includes the fact you understood Jesus took my place on the cross of Calvary, and there was a time I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus had taken my place on Calvary, and I accepted Him as my Savior. That's a convincing testimony, my friend. But if you come to me and say, well, I've just always been in church. Well, I'm glad you've always been in church. I hope it's always been a Bible preaching church. But I'm going to go home and pray for your soul if you give me such a testimony. I'm just here to tell you, we're living in a culture in the South, and I love the South. Man, I see the cotton fields, and I just about get emotional, all right? The closest thing to cotton I've seen is snow, and it was October! It's cold. No wonder Yankees are in a bad mood. It's cold up there. It gets cold early, and the cold stays a long time. Man, I see the cotton fields, I get emotional. I love the South. I love the culture of the South, but I'm going to tell you something. Just because you're in church this morning doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. And as we talk about Baptist history, I want you to understand there is nothing more important in all the Baptist distinctives and in all of Baptist history, nothing is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that has the power to transform lives. We understand that more people than Baptists are going to heaven. We understand that. Pastor said that in Sunday school. I'm going to make bold to say that now. But I'm going to say there's a lot of people that assume here in the good old South that just because I was brought up in church means that I'm on my way to heaven. I'm just here to tell you it's not true. The question you've got to answer this morning is this: when was I born again? If I were to ask you when were you born the first time, you'd be able to answer that. You'd be able to answer it. You'd be able to give me a date. Now, you don't remember that date, but your mama told you that date, and you just accepted her word ever since. Okay? And that's fine. But the point is, there was a point in time when you were born physically. Hear me. There ought to be a point in time when you were born again spiritually. That's what we're talking about when we talk about saved membership. And I just want you to know that before we go any further, you need to nail this down. I may be in a Baptist church, and the Baptists may have a great history, and they may have a great heritage, but that won't do you any good until you accept the Savior of the Baptist faith, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the Word of God. It's not going to do you any good to be in a Baptist church if you've never been saved. Because we understand the importance of salvation. I'm 45 years old now. People give you all kind of things. They say, well, you know, 40 is the new 20. I'm not sure what that means. But I hear things like that. I will say this. Some people say, life begins at 40. I will say, life begins at Calvary. It does. What, no matter what you want to build in life, you cannot do it without the proper foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to see some biblical justification for what I have to say. So let's consider some verses of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Okay. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. What do we have? Acts chapter 2, the gospel has been given, or the preaching has been given. Simon Peter has preached at the day of Pentecost and all that. The Holy Ghost has been given. And then the Bible says very carefully in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, they that received the word, notice that order, were then baptized. They did not get baptized in hopes that one day they would eventually receive and accept and embrace the word that they had heard. That's not what they did. By the way, that's done in a lot of denominational churches. You get baptized as a baby. Why do they baptize babies? Well, that's supposed to be the sign of some kind of covenant that eventually this child is going to hear the word of God and eventually they're going to accept the gospel. But you're not going to find that in the Word of God. You're going to find that the people that received, that were baptized, they first received the Word of God. They first embraced the truth, and then and only then were they baptized. And then and only then were they added to the church. Similarly, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, they were saved, and then they were added to the church. We're talking about the importance of a saved church membership. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, here's another one. The Bible says, believers were added. It doesn't say any Joe Schmo was added to the church. No, in order to be added to the church, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. Listen, we are not, as Baptist people, we are not going to admit people into membership who have not embraced the gospel. It's just that simple. Somebody says, well, you know I'm saved because I was baptized when I was 12. God bless you. God bless you for getting baptized. But if you didn't get saved first, your baptism didn't mean anything. That's just the truth. That's just the truth. That distinguishes us from so many of the other denominations in this world. Saved church membership. Now I want you to notice the next one. Two church ordinances. Two church ordinances. Two church ordinances they're very simple. First of all, baptism for believers only. By immersion only. Okay? Baptism for believers only, by immersion only. We looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, but let's revisit there. Let's actually have you turn there. Can you do that? I know you're writing. Some of you have smoke coming out of your pen. I understand that. It's a lot of information. It goes by quickly. But the book of Acts, we've given you the background. Let's just revisit Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and let's just see what the Bible has to say. Again, we've alluded to it already, but the Bible says in verse 41, Acts 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received His word. All right, now that's, they embraced the truth first. Okay? They received the word. They heard it. They believed it. They embraced it. They took it as their own. They received His word. All right, that's saved church membership. And then the Bible says they were baptized. So baptism is for believers only. The Bible teaches that very, very plainly. Nowhere, nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that someone was baptized in hopes that they would one day receive the Word of God. Nowhere. You won't find that. You'll find that in a lot of churches today, but you won't find it in the Word of God. I'll tell you what you will find. You will find that the gospel is preached, someone embraces the gospel, and then they follow the Lord in believers' baptism. That's just a biblical pattern. Now, that is baptism for believers only. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We say that baptism is for believers only, and it is by immersion only. You're in Acts chapter 8. You understand that Philip the evangelist in the first part has gone down to Samaria. He's preached the gospel in cities of Samaria. Many have embraced the truth. Many have gotten saved. Many have subsequently gotten baptized. Philip is called of God to leave the greatest revival that he's ever been a part of and go down to Gaza, which is desert. Nobody ever wants Gaza. Okay? One of the smartest things that Egypt did in their negotiations with the modern state of Israel was to give Gaza to the Israelis. That's one of the smartest things they did. Okay? I mean that. I mean that not only from studying it from afar, I mean that by interviewing people who live there, okay? The smartest thing that Egypt ever did was say, okay, here, you can have Gaza and all the Philistines that live there, all right? So that's what they did. Now, nobody ever wants to go to the Gaza Strip, but the Holy Ghost said to Philip, go down to Gaza, which is desert. So what does Philip do? He goes down and he finds the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jewish proselyte, an African who had been to Jerusalem to worship God according to the Old Testament. And on the way back from worshiping God according to the Old Testament, he was in his chariot and he was reading the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture that he was reading was Isaiah 53. If you were to line up 10 independent Baptist preachers and say, what is the best passage in all the Old Testament to use to lead a soul to Jesus Christ, they would, every one of them, tell you Isaiah 53. Now, you couldn't get 10 independent Baptist preachers to agree on anything else, but they'd agree on that, okay? Now, this man was reading Isaiah 53. Let's notice what the Bible says. The place of the scripture, verse 32, Acts 8 and verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip didn't know any better. He was just an evangelist. That's the way we evangelists do. There was a lady sitting behind me in the plane talking about Thermopolis, Wyoming, and I wasn't in the conversation, but eventually I inserted myself. I said, I was there just last month. Began to name some names of people she had known. But what did we do? Before the conversation was over, we gave him a gospel tract. Let's point him to Jesus. That's all an evangelist knows to do. So that's what he did. Notice what the Bible says. Philip preached to him Jesus. Verse 36, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Now, we're talking about baptism now. The ordinance of baptism. What was it in the New Testament? Here we go. They went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Let me just say, in arid parts of the country, Baptists struggle. I had a professor in college who was a missionary to sub-Saharan Africa. The water's very scarce there. But there is a rainy season that comes in, and so they baptized in mud puddles. Okay? So they wanted, there were multitudes of believers. They'd been saved out of Islam. And they were ready to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, but they had to wait till the rains came. And so they found this puddle, and that's where they baptized. There were some amusing stories that he had to tell that I'll not tell you. But that's just what they did. In this arid area of the country, you just got to baptize wherever you can. Now, where can you do it? Well, if you sprinkle, you can do it any old place. But if you immerse, there are greater needs at stake. Notice what it says. Philip, verse 37, said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Will you permit me to go off course just a little bit and say, many of the modern translations of the Bible do not include Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. If you take out Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, you open the door to all kinds of foolishness. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 is in the Word of God, and it is in our Bible for a reason. These people have come along and taken it out so that they can do anything that they want to and appeal to a wide section of American Christianity. But it's in the Word of God. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, verse 38. And they went down both into the water. Do you see that? What are we talking about? We're talking about the two church ordinances. We're talking about salvation preceding baptism. And we're talking about baptism by immersion only. All right? Two church ordinances. Now, I want us to look at another church ordinance. The Lord's table. Whoops. I want us to look at it. Let's look at it. There we go. The Lord's table as a memorial. Now, there's a lot of people that celebrate the Lord's table, communion. We call it by different terms. There's a lot of people that celebrate that. But there are many people that teach that it does something magical to you when you partake. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches a doctrine that they refer to as transubstantiation. You say, Brother Paul, what in the world does that mean? Well, the people that I've talked to can't really explain it to me, but essentially it means that as soon as you take the element, maybe it's the bread or maybe it's the cup, that whatever you put into your mouth literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the term hocus pocus? How many of you have heard that term? Okay, hocus pocus. What does it mean? Well, the truth is nobody's really certain what it means, but something magical happens when these words are said, and I don't know how it works, you don't know how it works, but it just all comes together. And you know, there's an interesting debate about where that term came from. An interesting debate. One theory goes like this. It is mispronounced Latin because in the Latin Roman Catholic liturgy, they say, in hoc est, and they proceed to give these words. Well, the common people of Europe didn't know Latin, but they knew that when the priest said these words, that they didn't understand that something magical was supposed to be happening to the bread and something magical was supposed to be happening to the cup, to the wine. And so they said, I don't know what it is. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it comes together, but it's just a hocus pocus. I don't know. I don't know what it is. That's a theory for how that phrase came into being. Because the Roman Catholic Church thought that it had some mystical powers. It doesn't have mystical powers. When you partake of an unleavened wafer, all it does is to serve as a reminder for you and for me. The unleavened wafer, as we begin to chew it, is broken in our mouths. Why? It reminds us that the body of our Lord was broken for us. That's what's going on. As we taste the grape juice, it's just grape juice. That's all it is. It doesn't become blood. It doesn't become anything else. It's just grape juice. But what does it do? It reminds you and reminds me of the blood that Jesus shed for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's it. That's it. Now, is it a sacred time? You better believe it's a sacred time. Is it a holy time? Yes, it is. Is it an important time? Yes, it is. But all it does is remind us of reality. It doesn't become anything magical or mystical. No, no, no. And it does not earn us salvation. It doesn't do that. It just reminds us of something that has already happened for you and for me. Now, I want to go now to a bombshell. Separation of church and state. Baptists believe this? Am I saying that Baptists feel that it's wrong for any kind of religion to influence political decisions? Oh, Brother Paul is coming to us and he's asserting that, I thought I liked his preaching. I thought I enjoyed him. Now he's telling us that there ought to be separation of church and state. Well, first of all, as we've done with all the rest, let's give a definition. Let's just see exactly what we mean by the separation of church and state. And we will do. There it is. Okay. The separation of church and state. What do we mean by that? Church and state are two separate entities, each given by God for distinct purposes, having diverse areas of responsibility, and possessing differing means of discipline. Woo! Wow! What does that even mean? Brother Paul, you're going to have to give me a minute on that. I understand. But that's what we mean when we say separation of church and state. Now, why is this so important? It's important because beginning, and we'll see this historically, beginning in about the year 300, I'll give you exact dates for it a little bit later, but beginning about that year, the government decided that it would be a good thing to become one with Christianity and the church. And they began to force people to do things. They began to make doctrinal dictates to people. You got to accept this doctrine. If not, we're going to burn you at the stake. All right? Baptists believe that that is wrong. Now, notice the parts of this definition. Church and state are two separate entities. This is not a government meeting today. This is a church. Okay? We are two separate entities. We're given by God. Do we need government? Yes, we do. We need the government. You say, Brother Paul, I'm not real impressed with our government right now. Well, I got to tell you, I was in the state of Washington not long ago. You don't want to see the alternative. You don't want to see no government at all. Just whatever you want to do is right. You say, Brother Paul, do they have that in the state of Washington? Yes. The late, great city of Seattle. It's terrible. People are moving out of Seattle in droves. Why? Because the government has said, well, you can just kind of do whatever you want to do. It's terrible. We need government. Why do we need government? Because we're heathens, that's why. We're sinners. Now, we need restrained government because the people who govern us are heathens too. All right? So all of those are important, but we need the government. We need the government, we need the church. So each has been given by God for distinct purposes. The government does one thing, and the church does something a little bit different. They both are ordained by God, and both are necessary, but they're distinct one from the other. All right? So it's been given by God. It has diverse areas of responsibility. Okay? If you go out and you, if you go out and you rob a bank, it's not the church's responsibility to deal with that. It's the government's responsibility to deal with that. All right? So we have diverse areas of responsibility, and we have differing means of discipline. That's very important. Okay? If you do something that is wrong and you are confronted by the church, you may at one point in time be subject to church discipline. But church discipline is not burning at the stake. Not in this church, I don't think. I haven't read your doctrinal state, but no. Church discipline is a real thing, but we're not going to kill you, all right? I'm pretty sure in the state of Tennessee, you can still get the death penalty from the government. You'll get the death penalty. By the way, I'm in favor of that. I'm in favor of that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that I didn't come up with that on the spur of the moment. I'm quoting God. Okay? God said that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Okay? So, but the church isn't gonna give you a lethal injection. No, the church doesn't do that. So I want you to see where we get this idea. All right? This is a phenomenal statement here. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. A great statement. Render, therefore, unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And, of course, we know the one who made that statement. It was Jesus Christ. Render, therefore, unto Caesar the things which were Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. That is an amazing statement. Because with that statement, the Lord Jesus kind of separated those two, and he said, yes, both are necessary, and one can influence the other, certainly, but there are distinctions there. There's Caesar and there's God, and make sure you understand the distinction. I want to tell you, there have been people in the United States of America that have understood that, and they have done so very well. They have done so very well. Now, there are people today that don't understand that. They want to make separation of church and state to mean isolation and total marginalization of everything that has to do with God. That is not what we're talking about. But we need to understand there have been people that have made church and state one and the same. Let me say this. There have been people that want to wed church and state and make them one and the same in modern times. Many of the framers of the Christian school movement wanted to make church and state one once again. Now, I'm not saying that you ought not send your children to Christian school because some of the people believe that in the early going, okay? But be careful. Be careful. I came up through a Christian school. I was homeschooled in Christian school, as a matter of fact, all of my life. But I found there was a total lack of Baptist history in my Christian school. As a matter of fact, I grew up thinking evidently there were never any influential Baptists in world or American history. That's what I thought. And I was going to a Christian school. I wasn't going to a public school. I want you to understand that it is important to realize what this means and realize there are people in the homeschool and the Christian school movement that are trying to bring about some things that have existed in our country in days gone by, but it's not healthy. It's not healthy. If I stick a gun to your head and tell you to assert that you are French, if you think I'm going to pull the trigger, you might say, okay, I'm French. You may not be any more French than, I don't know, than any. You may, I'm just looking at you thinking you're probably just red-blooded American. That's just what I'm guessing as I look at you, okay? You're not French at all. But if somebody sticks a gun to your head, cocks the revolver, and says, you better say you're French, you might say, okay, I'm not, but I'll say it. If it means you're going to blow my head off or let me go, I'll say I'm French. Okay, I'm French. All right, let's get out of here. Similarly, governments have done that with people. Say that you're a Christian. If you do not say that you're a Christian, we will murder you. What happens? Okay, I'm Christian. But they no more had a new birth experience than any other pagan who has ever lived. And we as Baptists just don't believe that that's right. Now, I want to give you this chart here. I want to be mindful of my time too, but I want to give you this chart and want to just look at the differences between the state and the church. By state, I mean the government, of course. What are the differences between the state and the church? Well, the state refers to all people in a certain area. Okay? If you live within the geographical boundaries of the state of Tennessee, you are subject to the laws of Tennessee. Now, if you want to be subject to the laws of the state of Mississippi, you have to move to the state of Mississippi. Or at least go down there to shop. That's what we deal with where I live. People want the lower sales tax, and so they want to not pay income state income tax in Tennessee and pay lower sales tax in Mississippi. But in order to do that, they can't shop at Wolf Chase. They got to come down into Mississippi, where we all live. You know, Mississippi is the poorest and the dumbest and the fattest in the nation. At least they were not so long ago. But you got to come on down if you want to get that lower tax rate. Why? Because so long as you are within the geographical confines of the state of Tennessee, you are subject to its laws. If you don't like its laws, well, your only option is to move. If you don't want to move, then that's just all there is to it. You got to be subject to their laws. That's the way a state works. Also, there is no choice whether to be part of the state or not. If you live in the state of Tennessee, you are subject to its laws, and what you think about that is irrelevant until the laws change, okay? And we have ways of electing representatives and so forth, but as long as you're within the confines of this state, you are subject to its laws, period. All right? We're talking about the state. What else is true about the state? Well, the state is only concerned with external obedience. Let's assume that you're driving down the road and the speed limit is 30 miles an hour, but you're in a hurry. And yet you see a police officer at the bottom of the hill. And you see his hairdryer looking thing out and you realize that's a radar gun. You're in a hurry and so you do not exceed 30 miles an hour, but inside you are seething. You are thinking to yourself, I don't like this. I wish they would. I mean, there's no reason for us to go 30 miles an hour on a perfectly good day. That's the dumbest law I've ever seen. Do you know the police officer doesn't care about your attitude? Not so long as you're going 30 miles an hour. Well, I'm doing it, but I don't like it. Irrelevant. I don't care. Just go on, man. As long as you're doing 30, you can, you can say nasty things at the officer, I suppose, as you drive by. And some people do. But as long as you are providing external obedience, the state doesn't care. That's just the way the state is. Now, here is another key portion. The state has the power of capital punishment. What is capital punishment? Well, if you shed blood, your blood is shed. God instituted that way back in the book of Genesis. So that is all part of the state. Now, by contrast, let's look at the church. The church includes believers only. Just because you live in between Ripley or Gates, Tennessee, if anybody can ever figure it out, that doesn't mean you're automatically a part of this church. There have been churches in days gone by where that's the way they ran things. If you happen to be in a Roman Catholic area, you were Roman Catholic. If you happen to be in a Lutheran area, you were Lutheran. You didn't have a choice. That's just the way it was. But by the scripture, the state only includes believers. And so believers or members join by choice. By contrast, if you live in the state of Tennessee, you just are subject to the laws, period. You don't have a choice in it. By contrast, in the church, you join by choice. Maybe you look at the Maranatha Baptist Church and you think, you know what? I believe this is the body of believers for me. I believe my church will grow. I believe they'll prosper here. This is the body of believers for me. Well, then you join by choice. Nobody comes to you and says, you're going to the church whether you like it or not. And I know, inevitably, some teenager says, well, Brother Paul, my parents make me go to church. Well, that's different, okay? They still don't stick a gun to your head. They just take the fork away from you and say, you can't eat if you don't abide by my rules. That's different, okay? That's coercion in a different way. But the members of a church join by choice, all right? Here's something else. The church is primarily concerned with the inward heart. We're primarily concerned with your heart. Yes, there are some outward things that are important, but that's not our key focus. Our key focus is we want to see change from the inside out. The policeman doesn't care about your heart, as long as you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. But we're primarily concerned with the heart. Now, here's something else. This speaks of the difference, the separation of church and state. The greatest punishment that the church has is church discipline. You can be removed from the fellowship of this church, and there are different biblical parameters for that, and we understand all that. But we're not going to burn you at the stake. That's the point. The church does not have that authority from Almighty God. So here you have seen Baptists. You've seen the entire gamut of what makes us distinct as Baptist people. I want you to understand just a couple of things. First of all, this. No other historical denomination has ever held all of these distinctives. Okay? No other historical denomination. Now, what do I mean by historical denomination? I mean a denomination that's got a history of 100 years or more. Okay? No other historical group of people has ever held to this. They haven't. Now, this is important to understand at the same time. No other group has ever held to all of these. Some have held to some. Okay? But only Baptists have ever held them all. So that is who we are as Baptist people. Now, I want you, if I were to have a conversation with you today and I were to talk to you and say, hey, tell me what it means to you to be an American, you would be able to elucidate some of those things. You would be able to talk to me about freedom. You would be able to talk to me about perhaps prosperity or other things that in your mind make you an American and make being an American important to you. I hope being an American is important to you. I hope it is. But I want to tell you this. In the world where we live today, the name Baptist is every bit as important. And just as being an American brings with it a sense of ideals and beliefs that we must hold, so being a Baptist brings with it a sense of ideals and beliefs that we must hold as well. They're important because they're biblical. I invite you back tonight. Tonight, we're going to begin to look at history. I may be looking at some people right now, and in the back of your mind, there is nothing more boring in all the world than hearing someone talk about history. Okay? That may describe you. You may think, you know what, Brother Paul? I couldn't care less about history. I thought history was boring when I was in college. I think Jeff Snow is absolutely off his rocker because he loves history. And, you know, honestly, Brother Paul, if you want to talk for 4 days about history, I'm not interested. All right? You may think that. That doesn't offend me. But we're going to look at the Bible tonight, first of all. We're going to talk about why history is important. And then we're going to endeavor to tell you a little bit about what Baptists have done in this world and why it's important to know our history and to perpetuate that history to coming generations. May we all stand together. Everyone's standing this morning. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that we've been able to have together. I don't know that there has ever been such an unusual Sunday morning service as what we've had today. But Father, my goal was to be a blessing and to be a help. And Father, I cannot speak of the gospel without wondering if there are some that may need to accept it. And so, Father, as we go into a time of invitation, would you just give us the wisdom? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I just have a question for you. We're going to have a time of invitation, sing a song together as we dismiss or whatever. But I want to ask you this, just this. When were you born again? If you could give me the details about something about the time, tell me about when you were born again, praise God for that. But if you can't tell me how you got saved, then I'm going to give you this invitation. In a Baptist Heritage Conference, you can get saved. You can say, you know what? It's not enough that my parents go to church. It's not enough that I came to church this morning. I need to be born again. Those are Jesus' words. Those are not mine. But if you need to be saved today, or any time during this conference, I want you to know that your pastor is always available. I'm always available. It would be our pleasure to sit down with the Word of God and show you what the Bible says, and you could be saved today. And I want to issue that opportunity, and I want to issue that invitation to you this morning. How many of you would say, Brother Paul, if you were to meet me personally and privately, I could tell you about the time that I got saved. If that describes you, just raise your hand. Who would say that? Praise God. Praise God. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. If you couldn't raise your hand just then, I want you to know we'd love to show you from the Word of God. Now, Sarah's going to begin to play a song. I'm going to ask if we could just sing that together. What do you have there? Number 165. Would you grab a hymnal, please? Grab a hymnal and find number 165. Faith of Our Fathers. We'll just sing one verse. If you need to come to us about salvation, you do it immediately. You say, while people are singing? Yeah, you can interrupt the whole thing while people are singing. You want to meet with us afterwards? You do that. But you don't leave this place without being sure that you're on your way to heaven. We'll talk about faith. We'll talk about our fathers. We'll talk about what has gone on in days gone by. But it all begins at Calvary. If you've never been born again, you make sure of that today. As we sing number 165, just the first